Well, good morning. It's lovely to see you. Thanks so much for being with us today. My name's Steve Petch. I have the joy of leading Grace Church, for those who don't know, and we do have one or two new faces. It's good to see you. We're a multi-site church. We've got three congregations. Midhurst is our latest foray into starting something new. I've had the joy. Last week I was preaching in both our Borgner and Chichester meetings. It's lovely to come up here and to be with you as well, as we're kind of establishing something new in this town. So well done for finding us, well done for being here. It's just great to have you here this morning. I'm going to be preaching from the Bible for a little bit. So if you've got a Bible, you might want to turn to John chapter 14. If you haven't got a Bible with you, we've got copies available. So what you can do, if you want one, just stick your hand up. Our steward will come running in your direction. You can have a copy of the Bible and follow through what's being said. And actually, if your hand is up to borrow one of ours, and the reason is, didn't bring mine this morning because I'm lazy. Instead, your reason is I do not own a Bible. You can keep this. You just need to write your name in the front, take it home with you, bring it back if you want to next week, and we'll speak the next bit. So there you go. Don't miss out on having a Bible if you want one. Vernon's sorting those out. Brilliant. Okay, while you've got those, then I'll just introduce a little bit of our series. So we're going to be in the book of John, chapter 14, in a little bit. But we're carrying on our autumn series. It's called A Future and a Hope. And it's a series that's based on some of the promises of God. A series that's based on some of the promises of God made to us in Scripture. Now, every week we're going to look at one of God's promises and consider what it means for our lives and for our church. And then hopefully we'll have a good time and God will speak to us during this series. And we should be hopefully encouraged and more confident in the things that God's doing in our lives and as a church. I mean, as I said, this series on God's promises, it's really good to know God's promises in times of change and challenge. And I thought I would just give you a little challenge to begin with, if that is. Who's up for a challenge? We'll have a challenge, don't we? Good stuff. Right, here's the challenge. When this series ends, right, which is not until the 8th of January, I believe. That's the last Sunday, 8th of January. After this series has ended, I've got a challenge. The challenge is this. If anyone is able to list all 12 promises that we'll cover, and when I say list them, I mean quote them accurately, including references, without the help or support of, you know, from memory, basically, so unaided. If you can quote all 12 accurately in order with Bible references, and additionally, if you can remember and quote the bonus verse, which is whatever promise we'll be using in our Christmas talk, so that'll be 13 verses in total, 13 of God's promises. If anyone can do that, I will give you a nice prize to say well done. There you go. How's that? You will have a nice prize. I do mean a nice prize as well. I don't just mean a handshake or something like that. Congratulations. I'll give you a prize. Is a good. We're on a prize theme this morning, having had our winners of the Midhurst competition as well. So that's. I want all 12 plus whatever we do for the Christmas service plus references in order, and you will get yourself a prize. How's that? Does that sound all right? It's a challenge. Good to learn. We're on number four. You might think, well, I'm at a disadvantage because I've missed the first three. Well, they're all available on our church website. You can listen to anything that you've missed. We put them up every week. The promise that launched our series is this one. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And that promise is one we can absolutely rely on for our lives today. It points us to the future, even going beyond this life. We looked at all that in that week. But the truth is, our faith has to count for something beyond this life. I mean, think about it for a minute, all right? Think about the world we live in. There is sickness, there is suffering, there is death, there is disaster, there is persecution. A Christian faith has to count for something beyond this life if it is to count for anything at all. And the Bible makes that really, really clear. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, this is what the Apostle Paul said. He said, if our hope in Jesus Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. Now, just think about that for a minute. That's Paul. He said, if our hope in Jesus is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. And I wonder why he wrote that. Why would it be true that if Christianity has no hope beyond this life, that it's something to be pitied? I'll tell you why. I came up with a few reasons. The first one is this, that Christians should be living their life to please God and not just living to please themselves. And of course, if there's no God, that's completely pointless. You know, there's something to be, it's like, what a waste. Secondly, because Christians around the world often suffer for their faith. And that, if there is no God, that is tragic. But Christians suffer for their faith, even in our culture. But obviously I'm aware sometimes people experience minor things like you know, ridicule and stuff. But actually, we're talking about bigger issues than that. Christians die for their faith every day. North Korea, Saudi Arabia, China, across all, Christians are suffering for their faith daily. And third reason I think this is true is that the Christians view this world through a lens of faith in Jesus. And if Jesus is not who he claimed to be, if Jesus is not God, if Jesus was a liar or a deceiver, then Christians have been taken in by lies. And that would be tragic. So if Christianity has no hope, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're more to be pitied than all people. If Christianity isn't true, surely we would be much wiser simply to live our life for ourselves. Put yourself first, look after number one, and make the choices in life that will bring you the most personal happiness. And many people indeed do live that way. Even Christians sometimes live that way. There's a name for it. It's called sin. But let me give you a question to think for one moment. We'll just interact on this for a moment. I want your answers. In one word, how would you describe a world in which every person lived only to please themselves? Hell. I'm hearing selfish. About anything else?
Hell.
Hell. That's the word I came up with, hell. A world in which everybody lived simply only to do what's right for them and to please themselves and forget everybody else. If everyone lived that way, I'd call that hell. Hell on earth. Let's not live like that. Actually, I think our world does have some problems, but I think that Jesus Christ has some wonderful answers. Which leads nicely into today's talk, which I've called this, A Heavenly Home. I'm going to read to you from John chapter 14, verse 1 to 6. It's not a long bit, but I wanted to read it from the Bible. This is what it says. This is Jesus, and he's talking to his disciples, and he's talking to them shortly before he was arrested and crucified. He said this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that. Would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Stop there. Okay, so our promise was in those verses. And our promise is this one. It's John chapter 14 and verse 3. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So Jesus made an incredible promise right before he was arrested and crucified. He's leaving his disciples. They're really concerned about that. So Jesus gave a promise that goes beyond this world. And it's the promise of a heavenly home that he would prepare for them and also prepare for us. So let me then ask you a question. Jesus talks about taking us to a place beyond this world. Let me ask you a question. It's this one. What do you believe heaven is like? And what I want you to do is just, we're going to do something a little unusual. We're just going to pause for a moment. And I just want you to talk to one another. Just talk to somebody for about 2 minutes. I won't give you long. You might think, I don't want to talk to someone. Well, that's fine. You don't have to. You know, it's up to you. You can sit and be on your own if you want. But I just take two minutes, 3 minutes to say, what do you believe heaven is like? Do you even believe in it? You know, is it something you even believe in at all? And if you do, what do you think it's like? Is that okay? Go for it. I'll give you 2 minutes. Because I want to get you thinking. I want to get your brain engaged for a moment. Okay, I won't leave you any longer to suffer the indignity of having to talk to somebody. But let's come back together again. I don't know what you thought, what you believe heaven's like. I don't know. You might be here saying, oh, I don't really even believe in heaven. Well, that's, you know, so okay, we're all different places in our journey of faith. But I wonder maybe if you've seen this cartoon before. It's from the Far Side, you know, the Far Side. And for anyone listening, because we will use this recording for the internet, there's a guy sitting on a cloud with his halo over his head and a pair of wings and a thought bubble that just says, wish I'd bought a magazine. And I don't know about you, but I think that portrays a genuine worry that people sometimes have when they think about heaven. Will it be dull? Is heaven an eternal church service? I mean, you know, pardon the phrase, heaven forbid. You know, can you imagine an eternal church service but with no Sunday lunch? And millions upon millions of angels, and somewhere down the middle there's God, but you can't see him because you got stuck at the back behind a pillow or something like that, and it just goes on forever. Is that what heaven's like? We can worry about these things. So I want to talk about heaven this morning. Well, after all, we're in church. It's a good thing to talk about. So to help you, first of all, I want you to imagine a scenario. Imagine the scenario. We've got a small child, and there he is, a small child. He's quite cute looking, I think, isn't he there? And he's not mine. Okay, so it's just a child. And imagine that this child is told by their parent that their grandmother has died. Grandma is dead. And the child is a little bit upset, and the child asks a question, and the question the child asks is, where is grandma now? Okay, where is grandma is dead? Child says, where is grandma now? Anyone encountered that scenario? Any parents ever had to deal with a scenario like that? Yeah. Okay. So what's the answer that's normally given? Yeah, the answer is very simple. Grandma is in heaven. Okay, grandma, where is grandma now? Grandma is in heaven. And the child sort of accepts that, maybe thinking something like that, and moves on. And sadly, that is where too many Christians stop. I've discovered that many Christians basically have a child's theology of heaven. Where is grandma now? Grandma has died. And they assume that that answer, given to a question probably posed as a child, that's the end of the matter as far as Christian theology goes. It's not. Christians should have a really good theology of heaven. No wonder people worry if literally that is all we think about it. We need to do better than that. And I saw a TV program recently that really irritated me on this issue. And there was a child who was told by a vicar that their dead relative was in heaven. And then this precocious child produced a list of follow-up questions that were pseudo-scientific, like, well, where exactly is heaven? How can I get there? Can I travel in a spaceship? Is it in outer space? If it's not there, how do I know that it's there if you can't see it? And so on. And what happened in the program was the vicar got irritated, annoyed, and told the child to shut up. Okay? And that TV program implied something. What it implied is that the idea of heaven is a ridiculous fairy tale, and that even Christian leaders don't have any credible answers to give. And so if you even poke one or two mildly scientific things at the idea, they all fall over and get angry. So let's all laugh at the stupid Christians because they're all stupid. And I have to say, I was beyond irritated when I watched it. You see, the truth is, we don't have to stop at fairy tales and children's answers. What that program really showed is the utter ineptness of the program makers, who had never bothered to think that there might be something more to Christians' understanding of heaven than beyond the answer that they were probably given as a child, where is grandma? Grandma's in heaven. Well, that's a Christian answer then, isn't it? No, there's far more to it than that. Really annoyed me, because actually, we do have answers. We actually do have things to say. We don't have to stop at fairy tales and children's things. We need a good theology of life after death, because our faith has to count for something beyond this life, and if only for this life we've got hope in Christ, we're more to be pitied than anyone in the world. Now, we're making sense. Funerals can be tough. Done enough of them. But heaven is a great help in situations when the person who died was a follower of Jesus. We have real hope in a situation like that. See, because death is an ending. We need to note that death is an ending. Death is sad. Death is sometimes traumatic. When somebody dies, we have a genuine loss and we feel it. And we need to acknowledge that a death has happened and that we are feeling loss and pain. And when we've done that, if that loved one was a Christian, we can start to find hope again. The Bible says it like this: we grieve, but not in the same way as those who have no hope. We do grieve a loss, but it's not in the same way as those who have no hope. As Christians, we have hope. As I was literally preparing this talk, sat down, my friend Keith from India sent me a message on WhatsApp. And it was a Bible verse, and it just said this. I'll read you what he wrote. He said, "Hello, Steve. I was praying for you and your family and your church ministry." That's nice, isn't it? All the way from India. "I felt the Lord saying in prayer, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Just that. And I thought, this is fantastic. It's just, I want to put that into this, because I think that verse might be for some here today. So we talk about heaven, faith, sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now, in reality, I can only scratch the surface of this issue, but what I want to do is whet your appetite to talk about and think about the concept of heaven. Because if Christianity has no heaven, we're wasting our time. Now, if you go away from today and think, I really want to learn a bit more about heaven, can I suggest that the Bible is a really good starting place? It might sound a bit bizarre, but you know, the Bible has a lot to say about heaven, and I would suggest that's where you begin your reading. But having done that, you think, well, I've read everything I can find in the Bible about heaven. I want to recommend another book to you, and it's this book. It's by Tom Wright. It's called Surprised by Hope. It's well worth a read. I went to the bookshelf in my office this week to find my copy, and I found it was missing. So if anyone knows where it is, just feel free to return it. I'll give you a one-week amnesty. someone's had it off my bookshelf. Anyway, let's talk about heaven. Well, that's really good. Tom Wright, Surprised by Hope. Good book. If you want a good book, get that. Get it off Amazon. Brilliant. Love it. Now, let's talk about heaven. I have to say, the Bible is actually potentially confusing when it mentions heaven. When you read the word heaven in the Bible, you just literally read the text and it says heaven, actually, it can have as many as five different meanings. Five, I hear you say. What a shock. Yes, five different meanings. You see, sometimes the Bible uses the word heaven when it literally just means the sky. The place where birds fly and rain comes from. And an example of that is, I'll give you an example. Here's one. Acts chapter 14, verse 7. God has shown kindness by giving rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. Did you get the rain from heaven? So it just literally means the sky. And we use it that way. I went out, I forgot my umbrella, and the heavens opened. We use that phrase, don't we? We say that, yeah? Another way the Bible uses it is it means the universe. It means space and planets and stars. I'll give you an example. It comes from the book of Nahum. And I want you to be excited, because this is, I've preached many, many hundreds of sermons over many, many years. I have never quoted the book of Nahum before. There you go. Old Testament prophet gets his first outing in a Steve Petch sermon. Nahum chapter 3 verse 16. You were here for the moment. It says this: "You have increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens." There you go. I could have quoted something about Abraham, stars of the sky, but instead I decided to go for Nahum, because I thought we've got to preach the whole counsel of God. There he is. So it means the universe. And we would use that as well. I mean, you can figure songs about spaceships flying through the heavens. You know, we might use that phrase ourselves. But the Bible does too. Third way the Bible uses the word heaven, sometimes it means God's rule and reign on earth. Give you an example. Matthew chapter 3 verse 2 is a good example. Jesus went around and he taught, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus went on and he told parables too about the kingdom of heaven. And sometimes we refer to it as the kingdom of God. And we're supposed to proclaim the kingdom of God and demonstrate the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that a fisherman pulled in. But a kingdom of heaven is like a tree or a mustard seed. Do you see what I mean? The kingdom of heaven is compared to lots of things. It's talking about God's rule and reign on earth. A fourth way. How are we doing? All good so far? Okay. Fourth way the Bible talks about heaven. Sometimes it means the dwelling place of God. So there it's talking about a spiritual realm, nothing that is part of our physical universe. An example would be Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, when Jesus said this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's the Lord's Prayer. Where's our Father? In heaven. Doesn't mean in the sky or in space. Or his kingdom come, our Father in heaven, where God dwells. So Jesus, and then he went on to say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. So heaven is separate to God's kingdom coming on earth. There's a place where God dwells. And Jesus talked about it. He said, the dwelling place of God is called heaven. And I'll give you, but that's, you'd think that was enough. But there's a fifth way the Bible uses the word heaven as well. It sometimes means God's new creation. And it's referring to the Bible's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. Because obviously the Bible's very clear. It says that Jesus will come back again. Revelation 21 verse 1 is a good example where John, who wrote Revelation down, said this: I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So there's a God-given promise of a new or renewed heavens and earth one day. And then it goes on to say, well, is that just talking then about a renewed physical universe? Well, yeah, kind of. But then it goes on to say, and the dwelling of God is now with man. It's like a drawing together of the sky and the universe and God's rule and reign and God's dwelling place all coming together in this concept of new heavens and a new earth. And do you know where the Bible first mentions new heavens and a new earth? Anyone know where it first occurs? It's a lot further back than people often think. Because right back, it's in the Old Testament. And it's Isaiah chapter 65, where the prophet Isaiah, prophesying hundreds of years before Jesus came, said, I saw new heavens and a new earth. So, five ways the Bible talks about heaven. No wonder we get confused, wondering where God is. No wonder people start thinking, well, do we go up there or down there? You know, like heaven is up in the sky. Does that make sense? And people get confused. These pictures of people sitting on a cloud, it's because the word heaven is used for completely different meanings in the Bible. And it's not talking about sitting on a cloud. Or no wonder people think, you know, heaven's out in space or something like that. Do you see where it all comes from? Because there's this confusion if we're not clear what word that we're reading. No wonder people get confused. And just to add to the confusion, or I could do, I'd like to point out that I haven't mentioned quite a lot of words from the Bible. Things I haven't mentioned the word Sheol, hell, Gehenna, or paradise. I haven't gone into concepts surrounding the return of Jesus, such as final judgment, the millennium, or the tribulation, or any other such things, and I'm not going to. Not even going to mention them, except that I just did. Because I don't want to make this overcomplicated. I actually want to keep this fairly simple. And my aim today really is to encourage you, but part of the encouragement is to make you think, oh, I don't know as much about this as I really ought to as a Christian, and maybe to go away and study and find out for yourself what the Bible teaches on it. Okay, so if you're assuming that we are happy to accept these five categories, which take us beyond a child's understanding of Grandma is in heaven, assuming we want that, but we can still keep it simple, we can start to ask a question in relation to them. Now we can ask, where is Grandma? Does that make sense? Where is Grandma? Or perhaps we could even, you know, where do Christians go when they die? So question one, is Grandma in the sky? And her body might be, if she was cremated. I'm not trying to be, I'm unpleasant, but there's a bit of a truth here as well, isn't there? Grandma, if her body has been cremated, then her body is kind of in the sky, turned into various gases. But that isn't actually what the child means, right? And I would suggest that would be a really unhelpful answer for them. So don't go there when you're talking to your three-year-old. But, yeah, I'm just worth thinking, is Grandma, if she's not, that's not the answer we're looking for. Is Grandma in space? Well, of course she's not. Can I suggest not even if she died in a spaceship? Although you can now pay money to have your ashes rocketed into space. Haven't you seen this? You can pay money and your ashes can be sent off into... Has anyone seen that? You're looking after a real thing. I'm not making this up. But Grandma is not out in the universe, is she? Third question, is Grandma on Earth? Well, if she was buried... She might kind of be, but again, that isn't really the answer we're looking for. Of course, the truth is we know that when Grandma died, her work for the kingdom of God on earth was over. Her bit was done. If you're not dead, you're not done. But Grandma is dead. She's done. She's resting from her labours, the Bible would say, even though she left her body behind for us. And of course, we know the answer where Grandma is. Grandma is, where is she? Yeah, she's with Jesus. And where is Jesus? Yeah, Jesus is God. He's seated in heaven. He's at the right hand of the throne of majesty. Absolutely. Grandma is with Christ in heaven, the dwelling place of God. The New Testament teaching is clear. When Christians die, they go to be with Christ. And where is Christ? Christ is in heaven. Perhaps a better answer, if Grandma was a Christian, is where is Grandma now? She's with Jesus. Where's Jesus? Jesus is in heaven, at the right hand of God, in the dwelling place of God. The Bible teaches us lots of things about heaven. It teaches us that this heaven is a place of rest, a place of joy, a place of reward, a place of victory, a place of reunion with loved ones who've gone before. If we're a Christian and Grandma's a Christian, we will see Grandma again. It's good news. It's a place of glory, a place of unbroken fellowship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're told there is no weeping, no mourning, no sorrow, no crying, no pain, no sickness, no death. That we will see Jesus face to face and become like him. And it sounds like a place, personally, I can't want to go to be honest. But we need to remember something else. It's not Grandma's final resting place. There's another step ahead for Grandma. And we can summarize it in one word. Anyone guesses what it is? Yeah, resurrection, absolutely. That word is resurrection. The New Testament is clear that one day when Jesus returns, we will be resurrected in new physical bodies, new heavens and a new earth. And then Grandma will be in place number 5 as part of God's new creation. Like Jesus was raised in a physical body, restored and perfect, we will also be raised with physical bodies restored and perfect that will live eternally. And when that happens, the Bible talks about a restored physical universe where there's no sin or sickness or sorrow or death. Has that resurrection happened yet? Only for Jesus. Hasn't happened for Christians. It's happened for Jesus. He was resurrected, but not for anybody else. And how do we know it hasn't happened yet? Well, there's a couple of ways that we can know. Number one, we could go and dig up Grandma. And if we dug deep enough, we would find Grandma and go, no, hasn't been resurrected. Grandma is still here. Let's put Grandma back again. It's probably an unpleasant experiment, and maybe we shouldn't actually do it, but we could, right? How else do we know it hasn't happened? Well, the Bible's very clear. In Thessalonians, Paul says there are some who are teaching that the resurrection of the dead has already happened. Then he goes on to say, to their condemnation and shame. Actually, he goes on to say, no, Jesus is the first raised, the first fruits, but we will follow him when he comes again. We will be raised. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power. So where's Grandma now? Well, if she's a Christian, yes, she is with Christ. She is in heaven. She is in the dwelling place of God. And that's good, but that's not the end of her story. There is a glorious resurrection to come when she will be raised in power. We really do need to move beyond a child's understanding. But at the same time, we should recognize that actually we know very little. For example, were you to take the book of Revelation, you'll find it talks about a heavenly city with streets of gold, gates of pearls, foundations of precious stones, and the tree of life in the center. I mean, anyone mention any of that when you talk about what heaven's like? A gold city, golden city of golden streets. And you ever mention that? That's interesting. I wondered if people might have done. But the truth is, of course, we don't know how much of that is pictorial and how much is literal. I mean, Revelation talks about New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven like a bride dressed for her husband. And then it goes on to say the dwelling place of God is now with men. And when does this happen? Is that now? Is that when Jesus returns? And if you ask different theologians, you'll get different answers to what is literal and what is pictorial. And I've got my opinions, but I'm not going to tell you what they are this morning. But I just want us to be aware that what we know is little, but what we know is also enough. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We have hope for the future that goes beyond this life. We have yet to experience it or to see it, but it's based on faith in Jesus and it's certain. And so let's come back to the promise of today's passage, which just said this: if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. My friends, that is a really good promise for our lives, and it has some implications for us. And just to wrap this up, let me give you 4 implications and then we'll take communion. The first implication, or encouragement, actually 4 encouragements. First encouragement is this: Christians do not need to fear death. Verse 1 said, let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. You need to take that to heart. When it comes to death and separation from one another, Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. He said, trust your heavenly Father. Trust me also. Trust me, I have it covered. As Christians, we need to trust Jesus. It's actually the basis of our faith. So I would say to you, listen, if you're a Christian today, you've made a decision in your life that you are trusting Jesus for forgiveness. You're trusting Jesus for salvation. You're trusting Jesus that when he said and revealed himself to be God, he was not lying. And in this passage, by the way, where it says you believe in God, believe also in me, some people have tried to say, oh, see, that shows Jesus didn't think he was God. It actually literally shows the exact opposite of that. Because Jesus, speaking to a bunch of good Jewish guys, said to them, you believe in God? Yeah, we believe in God. In the same way as you believe in God, you need to believe in me in the same way. In other words, if I'm not God, if Jesus isn't God, that's a huge blasphemy for him to say that. He's saying, as much as you trust in everything you read in your Old Testament, I want you to trust in me in the same way. He made a claim to divinity when he said, believe, you believe in God, believe in me too. So Jesus makes this incredible claim. If you trust Jesus for salvation, if you trust him to guide you, if you trust him to answer your prayers, you trust him to provide for you, and you trust him when he, you know, the Bible tells us that he was raised from the dead, we should also trust him to take care of us when we die. Does that make sense? You trust him for all those things. Trust him for his salvation beyond this world. Second thing, second encouragement. Heaven is a real place. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? According to Jesus, heaven is a genuine place. He didn't go into lots of detail to describe it, but he said it was a place to which he was going, and a place from which he would return, and a place to which he would take his followers. Heaven's a real place. It's not imaginary. It's not a state of mind. It's a place. And you think, well, is it physical? Is it spiritual? Well, it's a spiritual place. But Jesus in his resurrected physical body is there too. It's a real place. Right now, this morning, there are Christians and believers in God, right through the Old and New Testament, all those who put their faith in Jesus, all those who've had the faith in God, are with him right now in heaven. And to them, that place will seem a lot more real than this does to us. It won't somehow seem less solid. They're not sitting on clouds wishing they'd brought a magazine. It's a place. And it's other Bible verses reinforce the idea that heaven is a place. For instance, Jesus told us in John 6, verse 38, that he is the one who came down from heaven. Matthew 6, verse 9, he taught us to pray to our Father in heaven. And in Acts 1, verse 11, after Jesus had ascended, returned to the Father, two angels appeared and said to the disciples, this Jesus, they said, why are you looking up in the sky? This Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go. Does that make sense? Heaven's a real place. And maybe we need to think about it more. And if as a Christian you lack passion for heaven, it might be because you've got a wrong understanding of it. And can I just make a point here? The devil would love you to be spoiled in your understanding of heaven. He'd love to ruin it. He would love to put you off the idea of heaven. Because after all, he hates God. He hates you. He'd love to spoil your joy. And here's the kicker. He used to live in heaven. He knew the joy of the place. It was his home before God threw him out. So he really doesn't, you know, the very fact that you, as a creature made in the image of God, this weak, pathetic creature, will go to heaven, the very place that he, a fallen angel, has been thrown out of, must be utterly galling to him. No wonder he wants to spoil your joy. Revelation 13, verse 6. It's quite a complex bit of scripture, and it talks about these beasts, and I won't go into it this morning. But it's what these beasts, what are controlled by the devil. One of them, it simply says this, that he opened his mouth and he blasphemed God's name and God's dwelling place. That's the phrase, he blasphemed God's name and God's dwelling place. God's dwelling place is heaven. The devil or Satan will blaspheme God. He'll also blaspheme God's dwelling place. He would love to spoil your joy. And so have you got a view of heaven that makes you feel like, I'm a bit nervous, or I don't really understand it, or, you know, I don't like the idea of going there. What voice have you been listening to, I wonder? Third encouragement, heaven's a place prepared for us. My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place, I'll come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's a really good promise, you know. Jesus the carpenter, son of Mary, creator of the universe, has gone to prepare a place for us. And I hope that makes you feel special. It should. A lot of theologians here see a Jewish picture of a bridegroom and a bride. And we don't work it. We're not in the same culture. But to put the picture in perspective, it's like this. The bridegroom-to-be has proposed to his bride, and she has accepted. He is now saying, I'm going back to my Father's house to prepare a place for us to live in. And when that place is prepared, you'll come with me, I'll collect you, and we will live together on my Father's property. That's the picture. When the house is ready, he'll come back for his bride. She'll go home with him, married to him. And that's a beautiful, powerful image that Jewish culture would have understood reading those words, and his disciples would have understood hearing those words, and we can miss because we just do not have that. You know, we live in a completely different culture today. But Jesus, who made the universe, is preparing a place for us. And he loves beauty, or he wouldn't have put so much of it in the world. Butterflies' wings, sunsets and sunrises and galaxies and beautiful places in the wider universe and things we're just discovering, and that the, you know, the telescopes come back with, wow, look at this nebula, this galaxy. It looks like a crab. It looks like a horse's head. And God's probably going, yep, I've made that a long time ago. You're just finding it. what else have I got for you to find in this incredible universe? Heaven is a place prepared for us to enjoy. And if God could create such beauty here on earth, beauty in the heavens that are our skies with sunrises and sunsets, beauty in the heavens of the universe, how incredible will heaven be? And if you're tempted to think heaven will be boring like that Far Side cartoon, then can I tell you, you've misunderstood who God is? The God of the Bible is the one who created your desire for pleasure and your experience of joy. And he is the God who made your taste buds and gave you adrenaline. He's the one that gave you sex drive and nerve endings. He's the one who created your imagination and your capacity for joy and exhilaration. He's the one who created you to enjoy love and intimacy and family. Are we so arrogant to think that we are the ones that came up with the idea of having fun? And if you think life without sin will be boring, let me address that too. It's a lie of the devil that says, oh, sin is exciting and righteousness is boring. And, you know, I want to go to hell because that's where the fun party people are. Well, hold on a minute. I should do a sermon on hell. I never have, really. Might disillusion you of that idea. See, the devil's most basic strategy is to make you believe that sin, sinful choices, will bring you fulfillment. They don't. Actually, sinful choices rob you of fulfillment. Sin does not make your life interesting, it makes it empty. And emptiness leads to boredom. Sin is the enemy of fulfillment of happiness. It is the destroyer of lives. It is the destroyer of families. It is the destroyer of children's lives. And sin is hideous. And if you think of yourself as fun-loving and God as a humorless killjoy, you've got it back to front. Did you invent wit and laughter and humor and joy and pleasure and sensation? No, God did. The real question is this: how could God not be bored with us? Heaven's God's home. It's the dwelling place of the one who is infinite in goodness and creativity and beauty and power. How could his home be anything less than thrilling? But in spite of all this, the greatest thing about heaven is that we'll see God, that we will be with him. Being with God is the heart and soul of heaven. Every other pleasure that we derive in heaven from will be secondary to the pleasure of knowing God. His greatest gift to us always is and always will be himself. Everything else pales in comparison compared to the wonder of being with God. Last one. Heaven is a place prepared. It's a place. It's a place prepared. But I must add this. It's a place prepared for a people who are prepared. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be. Brilliant. That's exciting. Well, now you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said, we don't even know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one will come to my Father except through me. And heaven, I must finish with this, it's the key. Heaven is not just for everyone. It's for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Bible doesn't teach that everyone gets to heaven in the end, whatever road they choose to travel, or that heaven is for everyone, except maybe Hitler and Stalin and child abusers, maybe not Genghis Khan. Oh, no, hold on. That's not the Bible. That's not Christianity. That's just pagan myth. No, heaven isn't our default destination. The only people the Bible teaches who will experience the joys of heaven are those who have put their faith in Christ. Old Testament looking forward to him, New Testament looking back to him. Those whose lives are in Christ, whose sin has been forgiven through Jesus. Heaven is not the default destination. I want to read you a Bible verse that doesn't get read often enough. It's 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. It speaks of those who have rejected Jesus. It says they will be punished with everlasting destruction. They will be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. I think that's quite blunt. The Bible's very clear on it. For the Christian, this present life is the closest you will ever come to hell. For the non-Christian, it's the closest you will ever get to heaven, unless you also put your faith in Jesus Christ. And doesn't God, it doesn't sound very good. Well, hold on, doesn't God have the right to decide who does and does not enter his own house, just as you have the same right to decide on your own house? But the good news, he's done everything necessary for you to enter in. What keeps us out of heaven where God dwells? What shuts us off from God? It's our sin problem. It's what stops us having a relationship with God in this life and the next. If God seems like a distant, crazy idea that you don't know, that's because your sin is cutting you off from God. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all failed. We've all missed it. Every one of us. And there's a price to pay. Sin. The only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not about what sin they've done, it's about where they've put their faith. You see, Romans 6:23 says this, the wages of sin is death. That applies to every human being on the planet. It's not our default destination to go to heaven, it's to go to eternal death. Heaven's a real place and it's real. So's hell. I haven't talked about it. was where our sin deserves to take us. But there's good news. The very sentence finishes like this. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus did everything possible for every human being to receive forgiveness by putting their faith in the one who died on the cross for them. At the cross, Jesus paid the price for sin. At the cross, Jesus, who had never sinned, was punished for us. He died the death we deserve, so that now when we put faith in Jesus, we can be made right with God. He takes our sin. We are credited with his righteousness. John 3:16 says it best. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Sometimes, I don't know about you, sometimes as a pastor I met people and it's literally this. They just have made such a mess. And there's so much mess. And I just feel so guilty. They just wish they could press a reset button and start again. And Jesus says you can. Isn't that the good news? You can. How? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He didn't say that. It's not an excluding thing. He's saying, and I want you to come. I want you to come. I am the way. Come to me. Come to me. I am the truth. I want to tell you the truth. Truth about yourself. Own the truth about yourself. But own the truth that I've made the way for you. And I am the life. I give you new life. A new beginning. If you believe in Jesus, if you put your faith in him, heaven's a place prepared for people who are prepared. The question is, are you prepared? But if not, you can be. Come to faith in Christ. Press the reset button on your life. Promises you a clean conscience, a new start, a fresh beginning. But if you reject Jesus, you are rejecting God. If you reject Jesus, you are rejecting forgiveness. If you reject Jesus, you're rejecting mercy. If you reject Jesus, you're rejecting love. If you reject Jesus, you're rejecting grace. If you reject Jesus, you're rejecting life. If you reject Jesus, you're rejecting heaven. Who in their right mind would ever want to do that? I think we should pray. Let's just pray. I invite you to pray. You might have been here 100 times before. Well, you can't. We haven't been going that long. You might have been here many times before. You might have been in church lots of times before. You might be quite new. It doesn't matter, really. I'm just going to pray a prayer, and I invite you to pray along with me in your heart, really. Does that make sense in your own mind? This is an invitation to do that. And I'm going to start by saying thanks to God for what he's done for us, and then we're going to ask him for his forgiveness and his mercy. So let's come. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that you sent Jesus for us. We say thank you for a heavenly home that the Bible tells us is prepared for us. We say thank you that when we die, we can know with confidence that we'll go to be with Jesus. We say thank you that there's more ahead. We thank you for new heavens and a new earth, a home of righteousness. We haven't seen it yet, but we thank you. But Lord, we want to be confident going out of here this morning that's where our destination is. So Lord, we just come afresh and say, Lord, would you forgive us for our sin and our failures? Lord, some of us, we know we're Christians, but some might not be. And Lord, for those, we just say, Lord, would you come and press the reset button on our lives again? We want to start again. Jesus, I thank you that you are the way. And so Lord, we come this morning, we say, Jesus, I acknowledge in my heart that you are the way, that you died on the cross for me. That you are the way I can come to God. Would you forgive me for my sin and failing? Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that you are the truth. Just want to acknowledge that what you said is true, Lord. I believe you died for me and rose to life again. And that you are the life. And Jesus, the life that was in you, that life, that resurrection life, would you put that in me? I pray that when I die, I would know your resurrection life again and be with you for eternity. Jesus, forgive my sin. I believe in you. I commit my life to follow you here on earth that I might have eternity with you in the glory of your Father. Amen.